If you have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 4. Continuing to read sequentially through the book of Genesis in tandem with our time in 1 Peter. So our Old Testament reading finds us in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Holy Father, it is a great privilege to call upon you as your children, to look to your omnipotent, good, righteous, gracious, merciful hand to provide for us everything necessary for life and godliness. We give you thanks that our portion has been allotted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that we can stand before you in Him. We give you thanks that in Him we are being transformed to reflect the wonder of who you are in our persons and lives as you renew us in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. As we attend to these things this morning, encourage us as we consider the grace that has been given to us in Christ. Stir our hearts to pursue communion with you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only portion that can satisfy, to delight in the beauty of holiness, which has begun in us and will one day be brought to perfection. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. David Copperfield married Dora Spenlow. She's beautiful, admittedly. She's lovely. Dickens captures that. She is a lovely young woman, but by her own admission, she's also a bit silly. By silly, I think that Dickens means just not very well suited to the difficulties of life, not very well suited to the responsibilities that fall upon all of us as we grow into adulthood. And once they get married, Dora realizes that she's not particularly well suited for the responsibilities that uniquely devolve upon her as a matriarch, as the female head of this economy in the Copperfield home. And so she implores David. She says, "David, you'll be much less frustrated with me if you think of me as your child wife." That's what she asks him to think of her as, his child wife, meaning she's lovely, she's lighthearted, she's pleasant, and he adores her, but she's not well suited for that more complex set of demands that perhaps a mature woman would have yielded in the role as wife. I admit my heart was hard towards Dora at the beginning, but it has since softened towards her. But she uses that title, child wife, to impress upon her husband her extreme limitations, that not much is to be expected of her in a certain regard. We're called children. Peter here calls us children. You're all children, from the oldest to the youngest. But it's used in the exact opposite way that Dora Spenlow implored her husband to use it. When Peter calls us children, he is not saying, think of yourselves as remarkably limited in terms of what you yourself are going to experience, the trajectory that's going to unfold for every single one of you. But rather, as you think of yourselves as children, do so as children of your Heavenly Father. And the good posture that this introduces into your heart of utter dependence upon the one who has taken you as his own, and utter dependence upon the one who has truly brought forth a new manner of life in everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost difficult to consider a higher epithet, children of God. Isn't that what John exclaims in 1 John 3:1? What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And so we are. This morning we get to grapple with the profound blessing of who we are and what that means for the unfolding Christian life as children of God. So let's consider three points this morning: the blessing of who you are in Christ, the threat of who you were, and the glory of who you are becoming and who you are called to be. First, the blessing of who you are in Christ. That's how he starts. As obedient children, who's he addressing here? Who is he calling obedient children? Is it just the best behaved in the church? The Copperfields among us? Copperfield truly has a wonderful There I go. Or is he addressing the whole church? Is there something about who the church is that is accurately denominated, accurately designated, accurately called obedient children? Well, we've met both of these terms before in the letter. That's a good reading tip. If you come across a phrase that gives you pause, chances are there are hints earlier about the meaning that the author intends in that phrase. And so it is here. When Peter calls the church obedient children, he's picking up on the truth of what he's already set forth, most plainly in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that's a rich picture of a number of concepts which would have been near at hand as the church was invited to consider themselves as children of the living and true God. When we think about the blessing of being called children, the blessing of being children, we're invited to take two distinct angles on that blessing. One of them is a positional reality. You are secure in the family of God. In theological language, this is what we mean by our adoption, the grace of adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is the act of God's free grace, whereby we are counted in the number of and given all the privileges of the sons of God. It is a status reality. It is a positional reality. And Peter brings it to the fore here with the number one consideration that is so near at hand to the New Testament writers when they consider our position as sons. And that's the eternal inheritance. The legal status of sons meant you stood to inherit from the Father. And that's exactly what he said in verse 4, to an inheritance that reflects the divine nature, incorruptible, imperishable, unfading. You stand in the family of God positionally as children. But it's not just positionally. When we consider the reality of being children of God, it's also dispositionally. There is a positional and a dispositional element to it. And that's what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Or what the confession calls effectual calling. What is our effectual calling? These are all my plugs for memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you should be doing because we're going through it in the evening. It's such a blessing to have as Presbyterians. Why would you neglect such a thing? That's like holding your breath. You have lungs? Use them. You have the Shorter Catechism? Memorize it. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. I believe it's the work of God's grace, whereby convincing us of our sins and miseries, enlightening our minds, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to receive Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Those are dispositional realities. The renewing of the mind, suggesting that you need your mind renewed. The renewing of the will, suggesting that you need a new will. That these things also are encompassed by this magnificent blessing of being born again, born from above, begotten by the Father in a way that is appropriate to say in our creatureliness. You are children of God. And Peter adds the extra element, you are obedient children of God. As obedient children. Well, what does he have in mind there? Well, it's the same word that he uses in verse 2. He addresses the elect exiles, who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This here refers to the blessing of the new covenant, which is made effective by the blood of Jesus Christ, wherein a new people are forged via the sprinkling of forgiveness that Christ alone can offer, and also the participation in a new manner of life, which is also given by Christ's intercession, which is also empowered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your obedient children, if I might use a perhaps controversial image, your obedient children, because the blood of Christ pumps through your spiritual heart. Your obedient children, because the life of Christ has dawned in you. You're in Christ. You are obedient children. And Peter addresses you as such. And thus he postures us to think of ourselves in a way that is counterintuitive in a number of different respects, isn't it? Nobody likes to think of themselves as children. And certainly we have a hard time thinking of ourselves as obedient. It's much easier for us to see all of our disobedience. It's much easier for us to see that constant wellspring of corruption yielding a host of unlawful thoughts, desires, and actions. Peter says, think of yourself in the light of the new. Think of yourself in the light of what God has made you in the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing you in his family as his children and bringing forth a different manner of life altogether. And Peter says, this is the proper identity I would have you take hold of as I call you unto lives of holiness. In David Copperfield, we've mentioned the particularly difficult life that attended young Copperfield at the outset. It was a dark and hard life. Victorian England sounds miserable. Miserable. And David Copperfield, as a young child, is thrust into darkness and despair. His good father dies before he was born. His lovely mother, who was run down by a cruel new husband, died when he was very young, and David was left the ward of this cruel man who despised David. But there was one harbor of light for young David, the Peggottys. Mr. Peggotty, his nurse's brother, who is a good man. He is a dear seafaring man who lives on a boat that is beached on the land. And this home is full of light, and Mr. Peggotty's goodness is evidenced in that he has adopted little Ham and little Emily, and they delight to declare Mr. Peggotty's goodness, for he has taken them and provided for them, and not just that, but they are the beneficiaries of his goodness, such that you might even say the spirit of Mr. Peggotty begins to dwell in them. And all of this is in stark contrast to the despair and the cruelty and the darkness of the world in which David lives his life. And yet he enters this little realm of light, this little household of light, where he sees the adopted children, he sees the goodness of the Father reflected in them, and he delights in hope that the whole world isn't subject to the same despair and darkness, which he knows too well. The household of God is far superior to the household of Mr. Peggotty. As good as that man was, and as lovely as his adopted children became. For we have been shown God's unparalleled favor in being called children of God. And we are beginning to reflect back unto a world that is marred by darkness and sin and despair, something of the wonder of who our God is, as something new has truly dawned in us. What manner of love is this, that you have been called children of God, and so you are. So we can mark, before we move on, the humility that this frame introduces for us, the humility of children, the humility of those who are utterly dependent upon another for the provision for their life, the humility of those who look for guidance, for direction, and indeed everything from the hand of the parent, from the hand of our Heavenly Father extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also consider the security of being made a child of God, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we were lovely and He is building a house full of those who were previously lovely, but out of His great grace, extended to the unlovely, but determined to make lovely, but this out of a posture of security. You are children of God. But there's also a threat. Peter identifies it here, and so we can consider next the threat of who you were. He goes on to say in the same verse, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, the language probably sounds familiar to you. The word conform, do not be conformed, sounds remarkably like Paul, doesn't it? And it only occurs, this verb, to conform, in one other place, and that's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but rather be renewed in your minds. And so we can ask, well, what does it mean to be conformed to something? Well, for those who were in Sunday school this morning, we wrestled with, or at least brought to our consideration, the fact that the human being, to a certain degree, is malleable in terms of their thinking and their conduct. You see this perhaps on display plainly in undergrads, I think, where whatever sort of form of teaching is put before the students, well, it just so happens that that's the form of teaching that the students are now zealously devoted to. A beloved professor adopts a certain form of philosophy, and all of a sudden we're all committed Kantians. I don't know, whatever you want to fill that with, but you get the idea. We're malleable, we're influenceable, we are formable and fashionable. So to be conformed means to take on the contours of something else, of an image, of a likeness. Now, interestingly, Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. What does Peter say? Don't be conformed to your former passions, to your former ignorance. What's the threat? Where's the threat? It's you. You're the threat. That is an indispensable message these days. Your number one problem is you. You are your worst enemy. The passions, the ignorance, which are ever so unsettlingly near at hand. Now, there's a certain universality to this in that we are all the offspring of Adam. We have all inherited corruption from our first father. But there's also a specificity to this. It's your former passions. It's your former ignorance. Mark well, if you don't know this reality as a Christian, if the ways that you sowed unto the flesh before you came to Christ don't continue to haunt you still, it's not completely undone, is it? That baleful influence of the flesh, that baleful influence which resides so near to your heart. Peter says, take note. Be watchful. Not out there. Your vigilance isn't ever seeking that villain who's going to undermine you. You are the villain. Your heart is the culprit. Your unbelief is the one who's responsible. How quick we are to adopt lies that are out of keeping with God's truth. Well, that says more about us than it does about the one who proffers the untruth. How quick we are to give vent or justification to our sinful passions. Well, that says more about us than it does about the one who would call us down that road. Church, I would have us all be vigilant over our own hearts. Peter exhorts us unto holiness here. He says, be holy in all your manner of life. And the first thing he brings to our attention is the fount of corruption with which we still contend as that which undermines our growth in grace and knowledge. Take note. Once more, in David Copperfield, Betsy Trotwood, who is David Copperfield's beloved aunt and perhaps my favorite character in the whole novel, she keeps encountering this mysterious stranger who accosts her for money. And she gives to him. And it comes out in the fullness of time that this is her ex-husband who had abandoned her, who was dead to her, who had taken up with another woman and had given himself to a life of dissipation. And yet he continued to haunt her. Her life in the past was not altogether done with. It still exerted a haunting influence, even though she had long ago put off that wretched man lawfully. And so it is for us. We will never fully be done with the old man in this life. We will never fully be done with the vulnerability that we have to adopting lies and following a course of life in keeping with delusion. And so Peter calls us unto watchfulness. Guard your hearts and your minds as we pursue holiness, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth noting that as we enter into worship week in and week out, we undertake this very watchfulness, don't we? We undertake the grappling with our corruption in earnestness. I pray that's how you're availing yourself of the time of confession of sin. It is a time to grapple in earnestness with your corruption, with your sinful thoughts, desires, actions, which continue to harry and haunt you, I suspect, even up to the moment and right now, covering your Christian life with a certain influence. But we do so, we grapple with that in sincerity to posture ourselves in the very humility that Peter is enjoining upon us. Not such that we see that as the lone reality, but such that we see that as a true reality to which Christ's grace speaks to us, in which God's forgiveness and life and peace reaches for us. And as we posture ourselves there, we have great expectation that there is a fresh taste of the goodness of God as he picks us up and whispers his promises of forgiveness, his assurance of love, and his exhortation unto resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and pursuing the new life in his wake in discipleship and faith. It's no mere exercise. It's a grappling with the heart in earnest, in full expectation of perceiving anew and afresh the mercy and grace that is opened up for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ that we become all the more convinced that indeed we have tasted something, and indeed the power that has dawned in us is swelling, and indeed it will be all in all one day. So we can close considering the glory of who you are becoming and who you are called to be. So verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now it's worth remarking here that Peter cites Leviticus 19 and applies it to the church meaningfully. That in and of itself is pretty remarkable. We delight in the continuity of God's purposes, don't we? We're Presbyterians, after all. We delight in the continuity of the covenant of grace, that there was something even at work in the time of shadow, in the time of promise, that is substantively continuous as the covenant of grace, such that Peter can set forth the same exhortation unto the church now, post-Christ, and a full expectation that as the people of God, as the end time people of God, forged not by the blood of Abraham, but forged by the blood of Jesus Christ, that God's holiness truly will be reflected in us. But what is God's holiness? R.C. Sproul said it's perhaps the most misunderstood attribute of God. I'm on an R.C. Sproul kick. I'm loving this biography. If you haven't read the biography, R.C. Sproul, A Life by Stephen Nichols, I heartily commend it to you once I put it back in the library. It's the number one attribute of God that's misunderstood. When we think of holiness, what do we think of? We think of God's moral perfections, right? It's his righteousness, his infinite righteousness. It's that loveliness of life which Israel was privileged to glimpse. And that was enjoined upon Israel as their manner of life prescribed to them was to be separate from the world. They were to be distinct from the surrounding nations. They existed in this register of death, and they were to be an arena of life reflecting the true and living God in his holiness. But that's not the chief component of holiness. Holiness is rather an ineffable luminosity, ineffable, beyond describing in terms of beauty. It's his glory-filled otherness. It's light, to use a physical element to try to get at a metaphysical reality. It is Moses descending from the mountaintop, face aglow. It's closer to his beauty and his glory, and yet it's bound up with this awfulness, this trembling in the face of something truly other, truly wonderful, truly beyond consideration. That's the holiness of God. It is wonderful. It is awful. And we have a true exposure to it. So then what is the meaningful takeaway of Peter exhorting us here to be holy? Be holy, he says, in all your manner of life. Well, minimally, it certainly means we're going to look different from the world. Just like Israel was going to look different from the world, so we look different from the world. You are here right now and not gearing up to watch football. That's different. It's different. You're set apart. You're called to something different, and this is at least a partial reflection of it. Your whole manner of life is going to look different. And the reason it looks different is because you know something that they don't. You know the living and true God. You know the satisfaction that can be found in Jesus Christ alone that so many people are looking for in football or gambling on football. Or whatever it is that they're constructing as meaning for their life that ultimately will not yield it. You've been given it. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so you're here. Presumably that's why you're here. I hope that's why you're here. Certainly we can come here formally, giving very little thought. Formalism, externalism is ever crouching at the door of our heart, to use that vivid image from Genesis 4. But substantively, I pray you gather here out of a desire and a delight to commune with heaven, out of a desire and a delight to hear something new, namely the forgiveness of sins, the eternal life that has broken into a world that is fading away. The truth that you were made to commune with the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this has actually dawned That's what we do at the table. Heaven opens and we taste of a feast. That's a great image, right? Taste of a feast, because it's not full feast yet, but it is true taste of that feast. That's why you're here. That's why your manner of life is different. So as Peter exhorts the church to be holy in all your manner of life, we can keep in mind that holiness is not something you do, but it is something you pursue. Holiness is not something you do, but it is something you pursue. It's not something you do because, as we considered this morning with the rich young ruler, it doesn't take its seat in the actions. It's not simply refraining from murder. Holiness isn't simply refraining from adultery. It's not simply observing those ceremonial laws which would have put a physical distinction between Israel and the nations, those ceremonial laws which expired in the time of shadow. It's concerned with the renovation of the soul. It's concerned with the renovation of the inner person. It's concerned with right thoughts, right? Don't be conformed to the previous ignorance, to the previous passions. Implying what? Well, if that's the negative side of holiness, well, then the positive side of holiness is a renovation in thought. It's a renovation in passions. So it's not something you do in the sense that it is chiefly concerned with actions, but rather out of the newness of the heart, the life unfolds. And so in that sense, it's also not something you can do, because can any of you renovate the heart? Try as I might, week in and week out, by some pleasant turn of phrase, to bring about an ounce of eternal life, I cannot. If the Spirit does not attend the truth, then we're all just listening to air being moved, perhaps pleasantly, perhaps not. You don't do holiness because only God can renovate the heart, and this he is pleased to do by placing you in the Lord Jesus Christ, by causing his life to actually unfold as you look to him in faith. It is no longer I who live, but very good, Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You cannot renovate the heart. You cannot renovate the mind. But God is pleased to sanctify by truth. God is pleased to cause you to take hold of the eternal life that has dawned in you as your faith is strengthened looking to Christ. As your hope is fueled being convinced that God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And out of a sense of this security, true love blossoms as you perceive that God's love has been extended to you in Christ. It's not something you do in terms of your actions. It's not something you do because you can't renovate the heart and the mind. But it is something you pursue. It's the only meaningful way to interpret his exhortation. Church, be holy in all your manner of life. As the one who called you is holy, so you too be holy. But he's exhorting us to live in accord with what has dawned in us, what has begun in us. As obedient children, reflect more and more the Heavenly Father. How? By looking to Christ. By arranging your life in obedience to his call. What we confessed this morning in 82. What does God require of us that we escape the wrath that is due to us for sin? Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life. And diligent use of the means of grace that he has granted us for the distribution, the communication of the redemption that is purchased by Christ. The wisdom that's enshrined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is remarkable. The way that it holds all of those things together, I heartily commend it to you. You are meaningfully called to pursue holiness, but in no way does this take place apart from the grace that has dawned unto you, the provision that God promises to you week in and week out, and the reality of the call of Christ that extends to you day in and day out to take up your cross and follow after me. For the only way to be holy is to die to self and live unto God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is pleased to impart this miracle to us day in and day out as we look to him in faith. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we give you thanks once more for the day of salvation, which has risen in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, bringing us forth out of darkest night and calling us to live as children of the light. Give us the heart and the mind to understand the blessing that has come to us in grace. Give us a heart and mind to rightly bless your name in keeping with what you have done for us, with who Christ is and the salvation which has passed unto your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.